Well, turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19, picking up where we left off last week, we begin in verse 30, and then we go down through chapter 20 to the end of that chapter, verse 18. And as I did last week, I want to warn you and remind you that Genesis 19 is a very dark chapter in redemptive history. And it tends to be very graphic. Again, the writers of the Bible don't try to hide things in some sort of Victorian way, but report the facts and describe sin very often. And so, as we saw that last week in the whole scene of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see it yet again now in this scene that happens after the judgment that befell Sodom and Gomorrah. So, parents, be warned. Verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen, and male servants and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So far the reading of God's Word. Well, today is not only Epiphany Sunday on the church calendar, but on the regular calendar, of course, it's the first Sunday of the new year. And as we typically do with New Year's, we often think about what we want to accomplish over this new year. We often set these things called New Year's resolutions, which, in all honesty and reality, are just really setting ourselves up for another fall and failure, usually first-class tickets to failure. We mean well when we set them on December 31st, but most of us, I would imagine, by spring or summer, probably won't even remember what it was we resolved to do. We seem to be that way. And most of us probably can't even remember the last 5 New Year's resolutions that we made over the last 5 years. Maybe you do, but I think for most people that's not the case. And this just seems to be the way we are. We mean well, we try hard, we want to improve, we plan out our day, we plan out our week, we plan out our month, and we seek to plan out the year. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. And that's a good practice and wisdom and using our time and our resources and those sorts of things that God has given us. Nevertheless, it often feels like we're in this struggle in progress, that there's often this feeling of going 2 steps forward and 1 step back. And it's certainly like that in the Christian life as well. Even though God has redeemed us, even though God has applied all of the benefits that Christ merited for us, even though we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we've been given a new nature and true faith, and we believe the promises, nevertheless, we experience this fight and this struggle within that is marked with progress and regress. Progress and regress. Feels like 2 steps forward and then 1 step back. And how can that be? Well, we certainly see that here in these 2 scenes that are laid side by side before us. One with Lot and one with Abraham. 2 different men that have been compared by the narrator over and over again. One who seems to have his life marked by setting his treasures more on earth than in heaven, and the other just the opposite. And they're related even. These 2 men put side by side, and yet both of them marked with a life that looks like 2 steps forward and 1 step back. And it's like that for us as well, loved ones. And so we want to think about this, these 2 scenes at the end of Genesis 19 and then here in chapter 20. And we want to notice the problem of our sinful hearts and also the promise of our merciful God. The problem of our sinful hearts, there's 2 things, 2 sort of subpoints that I want to make known to you. There are 2 things about the problem of our sinful hearts that these scenes with Lot and Abraham teach us. And the first is that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. That is, of course, what the prophet Jeremiah says about the human heart. And again, we notice this in our own life. Even though we have experienced the salvation of the Lord, we still have this tendency to think and act like pagans. Even though we may be redeemed and renewed people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and have true faith, nevertheless, we still have this propensity to suppress the truth and act like people who are enslaved to sin, even though we're not. And that was certainly the case here with Lot and his daughters in this very dark and disturbing scene of drunkenness and incest. Now, again, as we learned last week from the first part of chapter 19, it's odd when we look at Lot because the Bible speaks of him as a righteous man, and yet he doesn't seem to be anything of the sort. This is not the poster boy of righteousness. When you think of righteousness, you don't think of Lot. His life was a mess. He was somebody who was more concerned about storing up his treasure on earth rather than in heaven. And his whole life was just marked with compromise and covetousness. And he was just a failure on so many different levels. Even when God sends his angels to rescue him, you know, he goes through the whole trouble of sending two angels into Sodom just specifically to get to Lot and his family, which should have just overwhelmed Lot, that God cared enough about him and really his association to Abraham to do something like that for him and say, we're destroying the city, but guess what? We are here to get you out. Now go flee to the hills. Lot is a man that is so entrenched in his love for the world that he actually has the audacity and nerve to say, oh, not the hills. You know, please, not the burbs. How about the city over there? Zoar. It's a little city. Let's go that place. How about that? This is a guy, he's amazing. Nevertheless, the New Testament specifically calls him a righteous man with a righteous soul. A righteous soul that was tormented over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard while he was living in Sodom. And yet, this righteous man and his daughters, who had received sheer mercy and grace from God, they're now involved in one of the most horrible displays of sin that the Bible records. Yes, there seemed to be progress. He was no longer living in Sodom. He even leaves Zoar, that city that he thought would make him happy. He leaves that place because he's afraid to be there, probably out of a great fear of the Lord. Looking around and seeing wickedness again and saying, you know, I don't want to experience this judgment. God is for real. I'm not going to do this. And goes to the hills as he was told in the beginning. There seems to be some sort of progress, and yet followed by progress is this terrible regress. Living in a cave with his daughters, he falls prey to their very diabolical plan of allowing himself to get drunk. And apparently, these young ladies knew something about their dad, that he was susceptible to abusing God's good gift of wine. And with that knowledge, they help their father get drunk in order to abuse another good gift of God, the gift of sex. And not just on one occasion, but what has always amazed me is it was on two nights in a row. And this dark scene teaches us very clearly that, you know, you can take Lot and his daughters out of Sodom, but it's a whole lot harder to take Sodom out of Lot and his daughters. Even though they were out of that wicked city, the wickedness was not out of their hearts. We saw the same thing with righteous Noah back in chapter 9. Though God had provided a way of escape for Noah and his family, though he had so mercifully given grace to Noah in his eyes and allowed him to flee the old world that was brought to destruction through the floodwaters of God's judgment. Nevertheless, we read of righteous Noah also abusing God's good gifts and getting drunk, and his drunkenness leading to more sin. And we see the same thing with righteous Abraham in chapter 20. Even though Abraham, we might say, yeah, but certainly this isn't as bad as what Lot is doing. Nevertheless, think about what Abraham is doing. Here's Abraham, not loser Lot, but the man of faith. Really the central character in Genesis. The man with whom God made His great covenant in chapter 15. Here is Abraham failing again in the exact same way that he did back in chapter 12 with Pharaoh. He's got a beautiful wife. Now she's in her 90s and still so beautiful that a pagan king wants her for his harem. And he's afraid again and does the same thing again. He lies and tries to justify it by, well, you know, she's actually my half-sister and this is, kind of works out in this puzzle, you know. And so I'm really not lying, I mean. But he's lying. He's failing in his faith and ethics. It's still sin, even though it's not as devastating and grossly immoral as Lot's. It's still failure. Now, how can this be of these two men? How could Lot be so careless? How could he be so callous to the mercy of God that he had just experienced? How could Abraham be faced with an almost identical set of circumstances and fail in his faith and ethics in the identical way? Well, we should ask ourselves, of course, how is it that we find ourselves still battling and often still failing in the same old besetting sins that have plagued us for years? Well, it's because our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked still. Even though we're renewed people, even though we have been given a new nature and a new heart, nevertheless, in this life, until the day we die, sin still clings to us. There's still pollution that sort of courses through our veins, if you will. And while we may have experienced the deliverance of certain sinful habits when we were converted, many of us have. Just God took them away. Nevertheless, He didn't take away everything, did He? There's still this lifelong battle that we must wage with sin in our heart. The sin that wants to take God's good gifts and abuse them. The answer is never just, well, I'll just get rid of the gifts altogether and I'll just flee far away. No, we can abuse anything. The gifts of marriage, the gifts of sex, the gift of food, of wine, of speech, of sight, of music, anything at all that sin can come and take and distort in order that it can achieve its own purposes, in order that it can satisfy its own wicked desires. And the worst thing of all about the experience of regression is not just the painful consequences that come with our failures. In the case of Lot and his daughters, it meant the Moabites and the Ammonites, people that would plague Israel for years. But it's not just that. It's the fact that as freed and redeemed people, we don't have to live this way. We don't have to live like slaves. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, and Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, that we are no longer slaves to sin if we are in Christ Jesus. Sin does not have dominion over us. And yet, for some reason, we still act like it does. And that's because the problem is not out there in that evil city or out there in that pagan secular culture, and if we could just transform it, then everything would... No, the problem is in here, in our hearts, in the pollution of sin that still clings to us. That's why Luther said that when he went into the monastery hoping to free himself from the world and free himself from his sinful nature, he said of his old sinful nature, "Even though I went into the monastery, that old rascal followed me in there." And that's why monasticism and all of its various forms are such a joke. You can go off to the mountains and set up a Christian commune. You can become Amish or a Mennonite or a Branch Davidian or whatever you want, and it won't solve anything. You can remove yourself from every form of evil that you can find outside of yourself in the world, but it won't ultimately solve the problem. Our hearts are still prone to be deceitful and desperately wicked. And they also disbelieve the goodness of God. That's the second thing that these two scenes teach us about the problem of our sinful hearts. The first is that they are deceitful and desperately wicked, and the second is that they disbelieve the goodness of God. You know, we're often unwilling to leave the future to God. Even though God has demonstrated His goodness to us time and time again, and often so magnificently, still we're prone to disbelieve the goodness of God. Instead of trusting Him and obeying what He has commanded us to do, knowing that He is good and not evil, We find things that are more important to us than obeying God. We find things that seem to be to us a shortcut to a little bit of goodness that we want, a little bit of heaven, if you will, even though it means disobeying the Lord and sinning against Him. And that was certainly the case in these two saints. For Lot's daughters, they doubted the goodness of God and they disbelieved it. They had just been rescued from fire and sulfur that rained down from heaven upon their city. They had just been mercifully delivered by God Himself, and now they don't trust Him. I just don't think He's good enough. Otherwise, He wouldn't have me living up here in this cave without a husband. Something was more important to them than obeying the Lord. They wanted children, and they were willing to do whatever it took to achieve that goal. They said, ultimately, if we don't have children, then our lives simply won't be meaningful. And so what they did, of course, is erect an idol in their heart, and they bowed down to it. And that's what we always do every time we make the choice to get something we want, even though it means sinning against the Lord and sinning against others. It's an idol. And we make idols of many different things at many different times. In the case of Lot's daughters, when they were in the cave with their father, their idol was the want of children. Something that doesn't seem so wrong in and of itself, right? But they were willing to go against what God had clearly revealed in nature in order to get it. It was more important to them than trusting and serving the Lord. And in the case of Abraham with Abimelech, his idol was his personal safety. Again, not something that's evil in and of itself. But it was more important to him than obedience. It was worth lying for. It was worth cheating. If he couldn't have both, well, then he was going to choose safety. And you see, loved ones, we are very good at making idols. Because as Calvin said, our hearts are like idol factories. And whenever there is something that's more important to us than obeying God, which is often, well, what we've done is we've produced this little idol out of our little idol factory, and we bow down to it. And we have to ask ourselves, what are my idols today? What will they be tomorrow? What will they be this week? What will they be in 2007? Maybe it's control. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's comfort. Maybe it's our own family. Maybe it's the opinion of others. Whatever they are, though, they're idols. And ultimately, they're always the same. They're indicative of the fact that we disbelieve the goodness of God. We say to ourselves, if God were really good, if He really loved me, He would give me what I want. I need it, and He isn't giving it to me, and so I'm just going to take it for myself. But of course, God is good and has proven Himself to be so. The problem is never with Him. The problem is always with us and our sinful hearts. For even in the midst of the difficult and unpleasant circumstances that God allows us to go through, knowing what we are able to handle, knowing what it is like to suffer as Christ Himself suffered for us, even in the midst of those things, God does not change. And His promise can always be trusted. And that's the second main point we want to think about, the promise of our merciful God. And here, too, there's at least two things that these two scenes teach us about the promise of our merciful God. The first is that His promise can always be trusted. There was really no reason for Lot or his daughters or Abraham to behave the way that they did. They had every reason to trust God and to resist the temptation to disbelieve His goodness. They had every reason to know that God was good. After all, the Lord had just rescued Lot and his daughters. And the Lord had appeared to Abraham several times and made a covenant with him. And you know, for you and me, we're probably tempted to think at times, well, you know, if God did something like that for me, it'd be a little different. I mean, He hasn't rescued me. He hasn't sent angels into my life to rescue me from a city. And then by special revolution and revelation and divine intrusion, rain down, you know, His consummate wrath and anger and fire and sulfur and rescued me from that. He hasn't done that for me. He's never appeared to me and eaten a meal with me. He hasn't made a covenant with, you know, if He did those things for me, it'd be a lot different. I'd trust Him a lot more. We're probably tempted to think that way, forgetting that God has revealed even more of His goodness to you and me than He ever did to Lot and Abraham. And you say, how can that be? Loved ones, because they lived in type and shadow, still waiting for the coming of the Messiah, and we live on this side of it. He has come just like God said He would. He has lived and fulfilled every prophecy. And He lived an obedient life for you and for me that we can bank on. And He went to a nasty, dark Roman cross and suffered the wrath of God, not for His sins, but for your sins and for my sins. And He rose again from the dead and was seen by witnesses who were then commissioned to go out into the world and proclaim that these things are so, that they weren't done over here in a corner, but they have been openly announced before the world. All of that has been given to us. We don't just have, you know, Genesis 1 through 20. We have this entire revelation given to us that speaks of God's goodness and grace and mercy. And we say, but still, if I just had a little more food in the pantry, then I'd know He was good. How can that be? We have every reason to trust the Lord. We're often tempted to think that God's goodness really only comes to us in the common blessings that He bestows upon us. We think of God's goodness given to us in our health, or the food in our refrigerator, or in providing us with a home and a job and a marriage and a family. Oh, those are the good things. And indeed, those are good things. And indeed, they are expressions of God's providential kindness and goodness to us. But loved ones, those are just common blessings. And He gives those things to unbelievers just the same as He does to believers. Food, health, money, family, good things, but common, ordinary things. And yet we have this tendency to think when the good, common blessings start running a little low, or God takes one of them away from us, that He's no longer good. But we have to remember that as wonderful as those blessings are, they simply do not compare to the unique and particular and indescribable spiritual blessings that God has given to His elect people in Christ. And any time, you know, that we start to doubt that God is good, which we do, which we will this year, when one of the common blessings starts to run low or doesn't go the way we want it to or is taken from us altogether, what we have to do, of course, is look to the cross and see God's goodness and grace and mercy given to us there in the most extraordinary way. Yes, it's frustrating to be in situations that are difficult and unpleasant. Yes, it's tempting to doubt the goodness of God at times, but only if we are looking to ourselves. Only if we are looking to the lack that we have or think we have in these common blessings. But when we look at what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, when we realize that the Son took upon Himself our sins and was punished for them, so that they can never again, ever once, stand against us, when we understand the gospel, well, how can we disbelieve that God is good? When we understand that Christ became sin for us in exchange for His righteousness that He Himself earned, how can we think for a second that God can't be trusted? Loved ones, look to the cross and the resurrection in whatever your situation is. And know that God is good and can be trusted. And the other thing we learn from this text about the promise of our merciful God is that the promise does not fail, even if we do. God had promised in His covenant with Abraham that an offspring would come. And Paul shows us in Galatians that this offspring ultimately refers to Jesus Christ. And we know that He did come. But because Abraham acted more out of fear than faith when he lied to Abimelech, well, once again, just like he did with Pharaoh, he puts the whole redemptive plan into jeopardy, and God has to come and bail him out. And it's amazing, really, when you think about it, when you think about Abraham's failure and how he blows it and puts everything to risk, not just in some new way, but in the exact same way that he did with Pharaoh. It's amazing to think that God uses people like this. And really, it's one of the testimonies to the truthfulness and the authenticity of the Bible that the heroes of the faith are not cast in the best possible light. You think of the apostles as they wrote their gospels and their epistles. Well, they just told the story, warts and all. They just reported the facts. You can tell the kind of humility that the grace of God had produced in their lives because they're not trying to, you know, tweak it a little to make themselves sound a little better. And here in Genesis 20, we're reminded once again that God uses the foolish things of the world and that salvation is not dependent upon us, the foolish and the unfaithful, but it's dependent ultimately upon Him. Even though Abraham is a central character in the book of Genesis and to God's plan of redemption, he's not the perfect man. Just like righteous Noah, just like our first father Adam, well, Abraham was still a sinner and in need of a Savior. Salvation ultimately was not dependent upon him, but upon the Lord. And so God intervenes and comes to Abimelech in this dream and tells him that he's going to die if he touches her. And of course, he gives the wife back, and then showing how much God is in control of the situation, Abraham amazingly walks out of there with more riches. Well, why? He certainly didn't deserve that. It's just a testimony again of God's great grace to failures like us. It all speaks of the grace of God and the weakness of His servants. It speaks of how God continues to use His servants even though they blunder through their pilgrimage, blunder through their life. Even though Abraham shamefully bore the reproach and received the kindness of a pagan king, nevertheless, he was still used by God to be a blessing to the nations. His journey was often two steps forward, one step back. Our journey is the same. Yet God remains faithful to the end. That you can bank on. And even now, loved ones, He comes to us, weak and foolish, unfaithful people, and says, "You are mine, and I love you, not because of what you have accomplished, but because of what I have accomplished for you in Jesus Christ. And I see you through the righteousness of my Son. And I meet you even right now in my word that goes out in my announcement to you that you are mine in the preached good news. And even now in the tangible and visible good news as Christ meets us in this supper. May we come to Him with our weak faith and say, O God, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would now lift our hearts up to you as we come to meet you in the supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.